All right, it's rolling. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. We'll be back in Ezekiel. Heavenly Father, this morning we want to thank you so much for the privilege of being able to gather together, for being in the book of Ezekiel, and then, Father, we'll likely finish that up today and head into new territory after that. We're so grateful for the Old Testament that you've given us, for the clarity that we have from the revelation that's in it. And we pray, Father, that you would open our minds to understand it, especially now the book of Ezekiel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've been looking now. Whoops, I need to change. Give me just one second. Forgot to change the scroll direction on my iPad. It's nice when it flips instead of scrolls. So, we've been in the book of Ezekiel for a couple weeks now, and we are in the second major portion of the book, which is the last major portion of the book, and Roman numeral number 2, we're calling that the watchmen over the returning presence. This is chapter 33:1 through chapter 48, verse 35, the watchmen over the returning presence. And that section has various subdivisions, A, B, C, D, E, and we're F, and we're on just ready to start G. But for the purpose of giving you some notes and those who haven't been here, letter A was the watchman's commission. That's chapter 33, verses 1 to 33. And all we said about that was the reality that God is coming back. The Lord is returning. Letter B was the restoration of leadership. This is, you remember in the first half of the book, in Ezekiel, God tells the nation that I'm stripping away everything. I'm stripping away the kings and all of their, the king and all of their, the civil leadership of the nation, as it were. And then he's stripping away the priests and the Levites. And that's the religious leadership of the nation. The temple's not going to be usable anymore, and God's glory departed from that. And what he's doing is step by step, he's stripping away the way that he has communicated with his people. And he is basically ending communication with them because of their sin. And he's effectively saying, look, you want to be this unholy? You really want to be that separate from me? Okay, you're on your own. And so he just strips away those layers of communication and fellowship with the nation of Israel one by one. But in the second half of the book, we're seeing those things restored. God is telling them how he's going to do that. So there's going to be the restoration of leadership, chapter 34, verses 1 to 31. That's letter B. Letter C.
What was those again, the scriptures?
Chapter 34, verses 1 to 30. So it's just chapter 34.
Okay.
And then you have letter C, the restoration of the land. That's chapter 35. And then letter D, you have the restoration of the people externally. That's chapter 30, the first half of chapter 36, verses 1 to 15. And
what was that, the restoration of what?
The restoration of the people externally. All right, and that's verses 1 to 15 of chapter 36. And then you have the restoration of the people internally. That's verses 16 to 38, so it's the last half of chapter 36. And then last time, at the end of our time together, last time we looked at chapter 37. This is the restoration illustrated. And that's just chapter 37, the verses there. And we talked about the fact that this is a summary of the entire book, right? This is the chapter 37 is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And there are bones because the people of Israel are spiritually dead. That's what we've been talking about the entire book. You are dead, 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 God is telling them. And because you are dead spiritually, you are engaged in all of this sin, so I'm withdrawing my presence. So you have the bones that represent the people of Israel. They are dead. The bones are scattered, which demonstrates that Israel is in exile, at least partially at this point. You have the fact that, you know, when according to the law, when you have a dead body and somebody touches it, what do you become? You become
unclean.
Unclean according to the law. So you have the bones because the people are dead. They're scattered because the people are in exile. They are unclean because they are dead spiritually. So the nation is unclean to the Lord. And what you have happen in chapter 37 is that God takes those bones, He gathers them together, He puts flesh back on them, He puts His spirit in them so that they are alive. This is Him, the representation of Him bringing His nation, bringing Israel back to life. And so for the first time, they have an individual relationship with Him. And they will have love for Him from the heart. And so that vision reiterates the entire flow of the book of Ezekiel from beginning to end. All right? And then now we enter the new section, new material for today, letter G. This is deliverance of the people. Deliverance of the people. This is chapter 38, verse 1 through chapter 39 and 29. So basically just chapters 38 and 39. All right, and in this you have the prophecy of Gog and Magog. It is the Battle of Armageddon. You were just mentioning that before class started. And the question would come, why is this here? Well, when Israel is under judgment, God departed and everything collapsed, right? God leaves, the nation falls apart. And they, since that time, have faced foreign domination. But now, He's restoring the nation. Now they're living, and now He is living in them. And that is why they are alive, right? That's what happened in chapter 37. That's the valley of the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. He's brought them back to life. He's regathered His people. And so, He's living in them. They have a relationship with Him. Now, rather than the world coming to judge His people, He is bringing the world to them so that He can judge the world. And as they seek to descend on Israel and attack it, He will judge the world when they attempt to do that. So now, bring the whole world. Bring everything you got. Because Yahweh has come for battle. And it's not going to be a pretty day. And He will level you to the ground, nations of the earth. And so God is with His people, and He undoes what was done in 586. As the nations come to scatter His people, so now He is going to destroy the nations when He regathers His people. We've talked about the fact over and over again that ever since the creation of civil government, back in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, but then also after the Tower of Babel, when the nations are separated at Babel, and civil government has kind of acted as a restraint against sin because it's in a nation's best interest to keep order within that nation rather than anarchy. And so if you have a nation that's keeping order within itself, and then you have a nation, that nation has borders, irrespective of what our current government thinks, every nation has borders. And because the nation has borders, it in fact is a nation. And when you have nations with borders, they bump up against each other. And what do? They preserve their own interests, don't they? And so when you have one nation pushing against another nation and they're preserving their own interests, that is a deterrent to sin. Just like a nation governing its people is a deterrent to sin. So God established those things both after the flood and after the Tower of Babel to be natural restraints. And when you have one nation that becomes extremely or incredibly evil, God brings another nation to judge it. And then when, you know, that nation becomes evil, like we all do because of depravity. He brings another nation to judge that. And so you have that cycle continuing on until you get to the end of all things in the book of Revelation. And God finally says to the entire world, you're all done. And it's my turn to come and judge. And he does it when he brings his people together. So that's what's going on. Okay, does that make sense? It shows it's a logical conclusion to the cycle that's going on. And so that's what we see here in the book of Ezekiel. Alright, that was letter G. Letter H. Letter H, you have a new temple and a new city. A new temple and a new city. This starts chapter 40, verse 1. This is a longer section. It goes through chapter 48, verse 35.
So it's chapter
40, mm-hmm. verse 1. Yes. So 40, verse 1 through 48, 35.
You said it was a new temple and a new what?
A new temple and a new city.
City.
Yep. Yep. And that's what you have pictured here in the book of Ezekiel, is this new temple, this amazing setup that God is going to establish for them in the millennial kingdom. And we've been talking about the fact that God, from the start, from his people, you're going to go, oh, that's obvious, but you're not going to get it from the way I asked the question. I don't know a better way to ask it. What has God wanted from his people from the start? He's wanted their heart. Yes. Ah, thank you. Good. He has wanted their heart. So he's wanted them from the inside out. Right? He's wanted his glory to fill his people from the inside out. And the scripture tells us that the world will eventually, in the millennial kingdom, be filled with his
glory.
Glory. Right? So he wants the world to be filled with his glory, even from the inside out. So God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory from the inside out. And his glory at this point now, as we come to the end of the book of Ezekiel, is in the hearts of Israel. But God needs to show that externally for the world to see. So the temple then becomes the epicenter of the display of his glory in this new kingdom. That's the epicenter of the display of his glory in the millennial kingdom, is the temple. And so he exhibits his glory externally through the temple. It's internally in the hearts of his people, and he wants to display it for the rest of the world to see. He's going to show that starting with his temple. God made the point back in chapter 36 that Israel must have his spirit, God's spirit indwelling them. They need the new covenant, that's Ezekiel 36, by which they are made alive. And that is displayed through the temple. Now, there is some question, theologically, because in these chapters it talks about the fact that there will be sacrifice offered in this new temple during the millennial kingdom. All over the New Testament, we have the reality. You know, what happens when Christ dies on the cross? What happens to the veil in the temple? It's torn from the top down, right? God rips this veil apart to show that there is no need for sacrifice anymore. And there is now full access to him for everyone through the person of Christ. And so sacrifice, from God's perspective, from that point on, is useless. Why? Because what did sacrifice do? It was a symbol, a picture of Christ who would come and make his offering upon the cross. And he made his offering upon the cross. So once you have the reality, do you need the symbol anymore? When you're a kid and these boys do this, you're growing up, you either have, you know, matchbox cars or you build models of cars like I did. I wanted more than just the matchbox. I wanted to build the model because that was cool. And it was way bigger than the matchbox. It was closer to having the real thing. But when I got the real thing, was I still playing with matchboxes? No. Because I had the real thing. Right? When the real thing comes, when Christ comes, when the full sacrifice comes, you stop offering sacrifices. So then the question becomes, in the millennial kingdom, why are they offering sacrifice again? Why are they doing this? I mean, didn't Christ pay the price? And at this point, isn't he even seated on the throne in Jerusalem? Why would there be a need for sacrifice? So the question is, if sacrifice is being offered here, isn't this contradicting Christ's sacrifice? Well, we want to look at this and go, logically, it sounds like that. But obviously, this is in Scripture. So we know that God's not contradicting his own purposes. Right? So we need to see that sacrifice in these chapters are not sacrifices for sin. Sometimes in the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered just for the purpose of worship. Sometimes they were offered just for the purpose of worship. Sacrifices in chapters 43 and 45 of the book of Ezekiel, I would propose to you serve one of two purposes. Well, two purposes, depending on the sacrifice, which, you know, what you're doing at the time. Number one is worship. Number one is just simply worship. And every animal lover right now is going, "You're going to kill animals just for the purpose of worship?" Yep. They're not humans. Sorry, I know I love animals. I had dogs growing up. I love dogs. Not a cat guy. Do away with all the cats. But what's that?
You made them.
Yeah. I
love some better.
I love how you made that comment.
I know.
I had a really bad experience with cats when I was a kid. Ripped my hands apart. Shredded my hands. Anyway, it was very painful. It took me 3 weeks to recover. What's that?
Declaw them.
Yeah, they weren't my cats, so. I'm with you, sister. Okay, so number... Sacrifice all the cats. No. That's an act of worship.
That was a catastrophe.
Sorry. Anyway, so number one is worship. Is worship. Number two, consecration and ordination. Every year, Israel would offer sacrifice to ordain priests. Those sacrifices mirror, the sacrifices that are here in these chapters mirror those types of ordination sacrifices. And so when a priest was ordained, they sacrificed to consecrate them to a certain task. But now the entire nation has been set apart. God says, "You will be a kingdom of priests to me." You will be a kingdom of priests. So the whole nation of Israel now is being consecrated as priests to him. They're being set apart as priests. Exodus 19, God tells them that you will be a kingdom of priests to me. So Israel is finally loving and relating to God the way that they should. And God will use them the way that he intended to use the nation of Israel from the beginning. So that's the fruition of all that God has planned for the nation of Israel.
Consecration and what?
Ordination.
Ordination.
Yeah.
Wasn't there animal sacrifices for times of blessings and things like that?
Yes. That's possible also. But in the millennial kingdom, you're in a state of perpetual blessing. So I would think that worship kind of covers that.
All right.
I would think worship kind of covers that. So, all right. And now, at this point, Israel effectively becomes the worship leaders of the world. They become the worship leaders of the world. And God's glory fills them from the inside out, corporately, nationally, internationally. And his glory is seen, and it comes from the inside out, and it fills the earth on every single level. Now, when we started the book of Ezekiel, what did we say the question was for these Israelites who are in exile? Is God still with us? Will he be with us? Yes. Is he still going to be with us at the end? Yes, he will. And that's what the second half of the book reveals. First half, he's taking you into judgment, and he's cutting himself off from you for the purpose of restoring you. And so even when he's not, even when he's cut himself off from you, he's still with you. But he has to discipline you because of your sin. That's what he's telling the nation of Israel. All right? Scary question to ask. Does anybody have any questions about the book of Ezekiel? Anybody? That I can answer in a survey fashion?
I didn't hear the question.
The question was, does anybody have any questions about the book of Ezekiel that I can answer in a survey class?
You mean we can't talk about what's happening now?
Oh, you mean the military strikes on Israel? That's not in the book of Ezekiel.
No, but I mean, he's setting it up for potential.
Yeah, well, I mean, on one hand, everything that's happening on the world stage all the time is what God is doing sovereignly to bring, to get all the pieces in place.
I was asking that because some people go, look at this and say, oh, now this is Battle of Armageddon is coming out.
Yeah. Oh, this
I
is,
don't see the pieces in play yet.
This is not Armageddon.
No.
Not even close. Now, I mean, symbolically, Iran is where Babylon was. Iran and Iraq, that's Persia, right? And the book of Revelation talks about Babylon. But this is not the tribulation. We are not in the tribulation. I know that because, number one, if this was the tribulation, none of us would be here. So we would know because we'd already be raptured, number one.
Would we be in the tribulation? Or having shadows of the tribulation?
How do I know? The world, I mean, possibly, and I see technologically where it's more possible from a technological, I mean, God could always accomplish anything, but from a technological standpoint, the types of delusions and deceptions and things like that that go on during the tribulation that happen, technologically, it's way more possible now than it's ever been in history, especially with AI. That is without question. I mean, with AI, you can have a video. You can take a video of anybody, and you can make them say anything you want them to say. And if all the news agencies agree something happened, they just blow it on the news channels and say, "Oh, this happened. Look at the video. Here's the video. Here's the proof. And here's, you know, Prime Minister whoever saying whatever, you know, about whatever." And I've seen AI do it. When we were at a Shepherd's Conference this year, we went to Masters Academy International's symposium. They had a one-day mission symposium, and they were showing us what can be done with AI because they're using it for translation purposes. But they had a video demonstration of what you can do, and you can have a guy standing there and he's reading a paragraph, and in literally 0.4 seconds. They can take the video and modify it so he's now, instead of reading that paragraph in English, he's reading it in French. And he's not only reading it in French with bad lip sync, but the lips match exactly the words he's saying perfectly, and it's exactly his voice and exactly his inflections.
How can they get rid of it?
Get rid of what?
How can they get rid of AI?
They're not going to.
There's no way.
The world's rushing toward it.
No, because I've heard it like on the news that it's a disaster. We got to get rid of it. But how do they get rid of it?
Well, I mean, it's being used by people right now. It's not like it's controlling the world. Well, it's like anything else. It's a tool. It can be either used for good or for bad. Masters Academy International is using it for great good. They're translating all kinds of books and sermons and, you know, tremendous resources for people in every language on the planet. You still have to go back through and edit it, but they cut out years of work by using this. It's a tremendous tool for good, but it can also be a tremendous tool for deception as well.
It's like cell phones. It's technology.
Yeah, I mean, a car. This is a terrible example, but you can use your car to drive somebody to the hospital and save their life, or you can use your car to run somebody over. It's a tool. You can use it for good or for evil.
I saw a picture on Facebook, and it said AI, and then it showed this girl, and then it showed the real girl, and they said, "See what AI can do." It looked just like the real girl speaking like the real girl.
Yeah.
They showed that on Facebook.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, I've
to tell my daughter that. My daughter is 45 years old, but she thinks there's nothing wrong with it.
Yeah, I've seen it happen in real time. So it's a tool. It can be used for tremendous good or tremendous evil. All right. And I'll go on record. What's happening in Israel right now is not Armageddon or the beginning of it. That's going to be a 7-year campaign that the Lord Jesus Christ wages that will culminate in the Valley of Armageddon, which is where we get the name Armageddon from. That'll be the final battle of that campaign. Okay? And we know this isn't happening because we're still here. And that's exactly what Paul told the Thessalonians. You know that the day of the Lord hasn't come because you haven't been raptured, and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, has not been revealed yet. So that's how you know. Okay? Any other questions?
Do you have an inkling?
Related to Ezekiel or apparently the situation in Israel.
Do you have even a tiny inkling that we will make it from now till the new election? I don't know if Trump's going to get in, but I'm not talking politics. I'm just talking the period of time that Biden has to do any more harm or his administration. Do you think that...
I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet.
There's a lot of people that have said, I wonder if we'll make it in time. You know.
I don't know if we'll make it until this class is over. The Lord could rapture us right now. And we'd all be better off and happier for it. So
fall out of the sky and take this entire class out.
Yeah, that's right. All right, let's go ahead. Let's go ahead. Yeah, no, I'm not going to set a date. I am not. I'm dumb, but I'm not stupid. Okay, let's go ahead and turn over to Jeremiah. The next of the major prophets. By the way, does anybody know why they call the major prophets the major prophets and the minor prophets the minor prophets?
Some were long-winded.
Some were long-winded?
Yeah.
Good grief. I could manage to turn the page in my Bible. Did somebody over here say something?
Is it the length of the
Yeah.
Prophecy?
Yeah, the minor prophets are short. The major prophets are long. That's the only reason. It has nothing to do with the prophecies or that one is more important than the other. Some of these books are really big, and some of them are really small. And that's why they call them minor prophets and major prophets. Beyond that, that's the only reason. All right, a few introductory thoughts on the book of Jeremiah. This is written as Israel enters into the largest part of the exile. So this is written very near 586. Obviously BC. And the other prophets foretold or were at the beginning, foretold the exiles or were at the beginning of the exiles. In fact, when we were in Ezekiel just a little bit ago, we were at 596. Now we're at 586. This is the most devastating part of the exile. This is when they come in and take pretty much everybody away. This is when it gets really, really nasty. Jeremiah will, to a certain extent, interface with other prophets and what they have written. God shows us his plan on the other prophets, and his agenda is seen there and here as well. But what is unique about the plan, or about the book of Jeremiah? The book of Jeremiah reminds Israel that God still has a plan. what happens in 586 is so devastating that if you were there and you watched it, I mean, this would be what people on earth describe as hell on earth, or the closest thing that you could possibly imagine to it. It is utterly devastating. And in the book of Jeremiah, you find out that part of his plan is that he will destroy nations, and he will also replant. And the book is arranged around Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. See, I have appointed... This is the Jeremiah 1:10. It says, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to cause to perish, to pull down, to build, and to plant." So we kind of get a little bit of a structure for the book there in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. And part of this is God convincing Jeremiah that this is the right plan. He doesn't like the plan. He doesn't pull a Jonah, okay, which is good. But he's not convinced that it's the right plan at the beginning of the book. And so what God is telling him is there is a plan. This is chapter 1, verse 10. There is a plan. You need to embrace it, Jeremiah. And once you accept the sovereign plan of God, you've got to stop fighting against it and you've got to embrace it. So Jeremiah is a little bit emblematic of the nation. And really, that's where the nation is at. They don't want this plan of God. Because in that day, it wasn't pretty. It was not a beautiful circumstance. And by the way, while we're talking about introductory matters, Jeremiah 29:11. Can anybody quote that? Who's that written to?
Israel.
That was not written to you.
But a lot of people take it.
Yeah. That was not written to you. That was written to Israel. All right. Now, is it true that God has a plan for you also? Yes. Is it the same plan that he had for Israel? No. So you can't claim the promises that are in that verse. All right? Just so you're aware of that. Those are God's promises for Israel, not us. In context, Jeremiah 29:11 is written to Jews in Babylon, and God is calling them to submit to his plan, even if it means they're suffering in the short term. Saying, you guys are suffering now. You've gone through horrendous things. Remember the book of Ezekiel. He told them, listen, there's going to be only one third of the nation that survives the deportation. One third. Two thirds are going to get slaughtered. Some are going to die by, a third's going to die by fire. A third's going to die by sword. One third's going to make it, but they're going to be scattered to the wind. That's it. And that's what's happening now during the time of Jeremiah. And so that text is a call for them to see that even in the suffering, God has their best at heart, and they need to embrace his plan, even if it means their discipline. Even if it means their discipline. So God is taking his people to the woodshed, as it were. And so they are to submit because God has a plan for them and he will restore ultimately. But for now, you have to embrace the chastisement that's coming. And by the way, just a foreshadowing of the New Testament, that's kind of the context of Romans 8:28 as well. We embrace whatever God has for us. Romans 8:28. That's the same kind of idea that you have in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together. Actually, a better translation is that for those who love God, He causes all things to work together for good.
Yeah, I was just going to say that 28 and 29 go together, right?
Yeah. Now, does that mean that everything we experience is good?
No.
It is. Sometimes it's hard. All right. So if you want to think about claiming the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, that you need to jump to Romans 8. Okay? That's where that's at in the New Testament. That is written to you. Yes. That is written to you. And it's effectively the same context. So we embrace whatever God has for us, just like Israel had to do.
You know what's funny is that with that Jeremiah 29:11, you see that on stones, you see
everywhere.
That on...
Oh yeah,
bracelets.
Yeah, it's just an example of people taking something out of context. Now, if you're a Jew, claim it, because that's what's coming for Israel. That's what, especially if you're a Messianic Jew, especially if you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what's coming for your people. It was written to you if you're a Jew. So that's great for them. All right, and so that's God's plan for Israel. And it also relates directly to our lives as well. So just as they had to embrace the suffering that they were going through, sometimes we have to embrace the suffering that we're going through. And understand that even though it's pain now, God will work it for good. He will work it for good. Jeremiah addresses Israel as exiles. He addresses Israel as exiles. By the way, we can relate to that. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that we are exiles on this earth. Our country isn't here. This is not where we belong. That's right. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we wait for. That's where we belong. This is temporary. This is temporary. What's that?
This is basically a passing ground here for a reason. Yeah. We see all around us.
We're here to do God's purposes for God's kingdom, not to get lost in the world in which we live.
Yeah.
And that's, yeah, and that's very much what it means to be in the world, but not of the world.
Right.
All right.
Sorry, Pastor.
Yeah. Yes.
So that is like a promise that God makes to them. But in that case, we cannot say like that promise for us, like
no.
Jeremiah. So when we see in the Bible like the promise that God makes for us, that we are not Jewish, we are not from Israel, is in the New Testament.
So what I'm saying is that promise that was made to Israel, Jeremiah 29:11, that's God's plan for them, all right? Plans, you know, to prosper you and not to harm you, and that, especially in the charismatic movement, this gets way taken out of context, right? So that's for Israel, all right? A promise that's in the New Testament that would be a corollary to that would be Romans 8:28. So I'm not saying that they're the same promise, but Romans 8:28 is written to everybody who's a believer today. All right, so that one, yes, I can claim that. Now, like I was saying, sometimes that may mean we go through things that are very hard, right? But we know that in His sovereign plan, God uses even the hard to work together for good. And why has He done that? Well, then Romans 8:29 and following goes on to explain that, you know, those whom He called, He justified; those whom He justified, He's glorified. So we're His people. What is the ultimate good plan for us? That one day we're going to be glorified with Him in heaven. That doesn't mean you're going to have a fancy car and an easy life and, you know, everything else. And that's why I say that's a very similar promise to what He made to the Israelites. you're going to have pain and difficulty now, but in the kingdom, that's where your prosperity comes. And for us as Christians, we're persecuted. We're, you know, hated by the world. You don't have to proclaim Christ for very long, and somebody's going to mock you or ridicule you or tell you you're stupid for believing that God created instead of believing in evolution. Or, you know, there's all myriad levels of persecution and difficulty and all kinds of health problems or whatever come in this life, right? But ultimately, God's purpose is that you will be glorified with Him in the kingdom. And so our perspective needs to be way bigger than just this life. It needs to be the glorification that's coming. And what's this promise to Israel? It's that that's coming in the kingdom. What's this promise to us? That's coming in the kingdom. Right? Does that make sense? Does that help?
Yeah.
Cool.
Yes. I'm sorry.
Yes.
I'm sorry.
No, you're fine.
I missed the last verse where you referenced we are in exile also like Israel. Is it Peter?
Yeah, it's 1 Peter chapter 1. I didn't write down the exact verse, but you can find it. He talks about us being strangers and exiles. In fact, it's like right around verse 2, I think. 2 or 3. All right. I have no idea where I'm at in my notes. Give me a second. There's 1 Peter, yeah. Okay. So we know God is sovereign and we've got to embrace His plan. That's the point. And Jeremiah is going to show the nation of Israel that yes, there is weeping. Yes, there is tears. And we've got to walk through what God has decreed for us. And so this is an incredibly powerful book to show how the Jews of that time and how even relating to us from the standpoint of principle, how a believer must endure suffering and grief. It's incredibly powerful for us in that way. All right? We can just barely get this started. All right, so those are my introductory comments. So let's talk now about the outline of the book. Roman numeral number 1. It's a little cryptic, but this is what we're going to call it. Pluck up and overthrow. Pluck up and overthrow. This is chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 23 verse 40. So this is a pretty big section. Chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 23 verse 40. And in this section of the book of Jeremiah, God shows the necessity of judgment. He must judge. If He is righteous, He has to. If He is holy, He has to. He has no choice. He has to. Because He must be consistent with His nature. And so in this first part of Jeremiah, we see the sinfulness, as the Puritans would have called it, the sinfulness of sin. Or as they said in most of their writings, the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. I love the way that the Puritans have a distinct capability to put a really fine point on things. It's so good. And Jeremiah makes this abundantly clear. In fact, Jeremiah was raised up for this purpose. And Jeremiah exhorted the people to embrace the suffering that God had for them, and he embodied that suffering in himself. Being a prophet in Israel was a dangerous profession. I mean, if the people didn't kill you, the stuff that God told you that you had to do might just kill you. And so this is God's plan for Israel, to suffer. Why? Because Israel is guilty. Again, the sinfulness of sin. And the question is then, well, what has God done to them? Answer, nothing. Nothing. He is blameless. He is the one who is righteous. He is the one who is holy. He has done nothing wrong or unjust to them. In fact, if anything, he has been excessively gracious to the nation of Israel and gone far beyond what any of us would do if we were disciplining a people like this. I mean, hundreds of years of patience. Hundreds of years of patience. And so it's an incredible thing. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. Their sin begins to be delineated. Just to read a little bit of this. Therefore, I will contend with you, declares Yahweh, and with your sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands, to Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and perceive closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods, though they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory. They've exchanged. This sounds a little bit like Romans 1, doesn't it? Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. My nation, has a nation changed gods, though they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. And be horribly afraid. Be very devastated, declares Yahweh. For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns. Broken cisterns. Does everybody know what a cistern is? It's like a well.
A container.
It's like a well.
It's underground.
Yeah, it's an underground repository for water. And if it's broken, what does it hold? The water leaks out, doesn't it? So you've been digging all this time. You put all this effort into worshiping other gods. Yeah, the cisterns are broken. You got nothing. You are bankrupt. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've pursued nothingness. They've pursued futility. They've pursued false gods, which is to say, which is obviously idolatry, which is, as you know, spiritual adultery. That's what they've pursued. And in abandoning God, they walked away from a perfect source of sustenance. They left Him, who is the perfect fountain. Instead, they went to a cistern that cannot even hold water, much less be good water. Water from a fountain of cool living water is beautiful. It is pristine. Well, a cistern kind of collects whatever muck happens to fall into it.
Including rotting.
Yes, and they do. I grew up on a farm. My grandparents used to have a cistern. You don't want a cistern. You don't even want a cistern, let alone a broken one. Cisterns become old, they become stagnant, but a broken cistern even holds nothing. So all the water is gone, and what is left is the muck that grows at the bottom of the cistern. God's telling them, that's what you got left. You got the mucky sludge instead of the pure, clear water that I bring. So it's a double insult. First, they turn their back on God. Second, they embrace the muck in place of Him. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like unto men and animals and insects. And the slide keeps going, right? You rejected me to embrace the muck. And in this situation, Israel can't claim ignorance or that they didn't know, because they're already under judgment. They couldn't claim ignorance before the judgment came, much less now that it has come. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 28, he delineates and talks about that. So how can God not judge them? He doesn't have a choice. In fact, it's so obvious that God must judge. It would be like a bride forgetting her wedding dress. You see that in chapter 2, verses 29 to 37. It's compared to that. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, if Israel is committing this infidelity, isn't it right, in the midst of unrepentant, unending adultery, isn't it just at that point for divorce to happen? And the answer is yes. So in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, it says, "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. So it was because of the lightness of her harlotry." In other words, she didn't care. She, Israel, viewed it lightly. Oh yeah, I've got all these other partners besides the one I'm supposed to be with. I'm running around with everybody but my husband. I don't care. It's a light thing. It's a fun thing. That's what Israel was doing. It was because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. That's talking about carving rocks and carving trees into idols. Okay, just so we're clear here. "Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in lying, declares Yahweh." Verse 11, "Yahweh has said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." And so he gives him a prophecy to go say to Judah. So it's right for this to happen. It's right for God to judge them because of this. However, for his people as a whole, they are still his. And his plans for them are still clear. He is, in fact, a faithful husband, a faithful father. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, we see it uses the word master in the text. That's a standard word for a husband at that time. And so God is still saying to her, he is her husband, and he is faithful to the nation of Israel, even though they are not faithful to him. And we should point out in chapter 3, the writ of divorce that gets given to faithless Israel is going to one day be reconciled. God will be reconciled to her nation. Remember, the promises are he has promises to prosper them, right? And that's part of what's coming in the millennial kingdom as well. And yes, I know, I just realized I'm way past. So, we're going to call it quits there. Let's pray. And I gotta run. Father, we want to thank you for this time that we've had, both at the end of Ezekiel and then also in the book of Jeremiah. Lord, to remind us of the need for faithfulness on our part, and that we are to have no other gods before you, and to know that in spite of the times, even when we are faithless, you are faithful, and you are working all things out according to your sovereign plan for your people. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.